Judges 19, we commence at verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay. So he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, and then you can go." So the 2 of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him. So he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself. Wait till afternoon." So the 2 of them ate together. Then, when the man and his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But, unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddle donkeys and his concubine. And when they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night.
But let me read for us the second half of Judges 19. This is God's word. "That evening an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the place were Benjaminites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveller in the city square, the old man asked, 'Where are you going? Where did you come from?' He answered, 'We're on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I've been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We've both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, the woman, and the young man with us. We don't need anything. You're welcome at my house,' the old man said. 'Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square.' So he took them into his house and fed his donkeys. After they'd washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, 'Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him.' The owner of the house went outside and said to him, 'No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing.' But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something. So speak up." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your eternal word. We thank you that you always speak what is true. Lord, we thank you that we come to this passage today. And we pray that, Lord, you will take these words of eternal significance and value and bring them to bear on our temporal passing lives. We thank you that your word endures forever, that it speaks into our temporal passing lives. And we just pray this morning for your spirit to be upon your word and to speak into our hearts. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the advantages of preaching through books of the Bible, and if you've not been here over recent weeks, we've been making our way through the book of Judges, but one of the advantages is you preach on passages you wouldn't touch with a barge pole otherwise. And chapters 19 to 21 are a prime example of that. It doesn't get much worse than these chapters. Book of Judges has been hard going. If you've been here, my apologies for that, but that's the book. It's been a relentlessly downward spiral, but now we're at the bottom of the barrel. I think Judges 19 is one of the darkest chapters in the entire Bible. I had to think about whether reading it publicly was even appropriate. It's that bad. It's the kind of stuff I think even our culture would be appalled by. And it's in God's book. It's in part of what God wants to say to his people down through time. And I guess the very fact that we have such a story in the Bible tells us two critical things just up front. First, the Bible's painfully honest. It's painfully honest. If you and I put the Bible together, we're not including chapter 19. We decide no good can come from dredging up these kind of events. We want to be promoting God and his salvation. And so we're leaving out the rape of two women among the people of God. But the Bible is painfully realistic about who we are. God doesn't pretend, doesn't cover up. It's one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is true. And we can trust it because it's blisteringly honest about people. Second, the fact we have this story in the Bible tells us not only is the Bible honest, also the Bible's not a book of virtues. You think the Bible is written to just tell us the right way to live, the right things to do, the way we can live well enough to be pleasing enough to God, to get into his heaven. What does Judges 19 tell us? Who do we copy here? Whose example? See, the Bible is not a moralising tale of be like this and make yourself better. The Bible is the story of a tragic fall and a people who are so sinful they can't do anything to escape. But it's also the story of the one hero, the one king, the one rescuer who can come to slay the dragon and break the spell and cut through the thorns and wake the dead and marry his bride. The golden thread that links it all, the king that we need, the one who can mend our broken hearts, our broken lives, our broken world is revealed in this book. And the end of Judges is going to show us we're desperately simple. We can't fix ourselves. But what we can't do, God can. We need our God to fix what is broken. Let's look firstly at the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Let's tell the story of Judges 19. It all starts out, doesn't it, there in verse 1 with a messed up marriage between a Levite and his concubine. A concubine was a second-class wife, a wife with responsibilities but no rights. A wife for the Levite to use as he pleases, a piece of property. And verse 2 says she was unfaithful to him, and she leaves and goes back to her parents. Verse 2, 4 months later, he's tired, really, of the ready meals and the takeaways, and he wants her back, and he goes to fetch her. Verses 3 to 9, really, her father entertains him and keeps him there longer and longer. There were really severe penalties for adultery. Maybe the overly kind father-in-law is ensuring that there's no charges going to be pressed or there's no shame going to come onto the family. And so verse 10, the Levite and his concubine end up leaving later in the afternoon than they'd planned. They get near to the city of Jebus, verse 11. That's Jerusalem in new money. And it's almost night. But when the servant says, "What about the premier inn at Jebus?" his master says, verse 12, "Now we're not going to stay in a city where the people aren't Israelites." He wants to get to safety. He wants the security of his own people, which is tragically ironic with all that unfolds. They get to Gibeah, a town of the tribe of Benjamin, and verse 15 ends with them in the city square, and no one has offered them shelter. There's a shadow beginning to creep over the story. An old man comes in from the fields. He's not a local, and when he finds they've got nowhere to stay, he offers them shelter. But the words of verse 20 are somewhat ominous, aren't they? "Let me supply whatever you need, only don't spend the night in the square. Whatever you do, don't spend the night in the square. You really don't want to be out after dark." Back at the old man's house, well, it's all very comfortable, isn't it? Verse 21 and 22, they've had a nice shower, they've had good food. They're sat down having a nice time chatting. And then there's a pounding on the door. There's a gang outside. And they want the Levite, verse 22, so they can have sex with him. Verse 23, the old man initially appears brave, doesn't he? He protects and he defends the Levite. He calls it an outrageous thing. But then his disgrace, verse 24, he offers up his daughter and the concubine. You can use them and do to them whatever you wish. Well, 25, the men aren't pacified, but the Levite shoves his concubine out. He shuts the door. And the text says that they raped and abused her all night before at dawn they let her go. Verse 26, she crawls back to the threshold, too weak even to call out for help. And now perhaps the most chilling verse of all, verse 27. What kind of night has the Levite had? Well, he got up in the morning, so he's been fast asleep. Looks like he slept like a log. Got himself ready to go. He had breakfast, he shaved, he checked his emails, and then he realised time's pressing on. We need to be on our journey. So, verse 27, he stepped out to continue on his way. Notice not to desperately search for his concubine. When he sees her fallen in the threshold, just notice the gentle tenderness of his words there in verse 28. "Get up. Let's go." Speaks to her like she's his dog. But there is no answer. And in Bible terms, that means she's dead. No answer because that horrific night has ended with her death. He takes her body. He arrives home and then he dismembers her. He cuts her body up into 12 pieces and those pieces are sent to the 12 tribes of Israel. Imagine opening that parcel. And all Israel is appalled. This is unprecedented wickedness in Israel. What does chapter 19 do? What's the purpose? Well, I think it should bring us to mourn the broken world we live in. A world where gangs of men still take and abuse the weak and the vulnerable. A world where men still kill and murder, where many people are still treated as no better than animals and property. 2010, a government report in this country suggested there are 30,000 sex workers in the UK, 17,000 of which are immigrants, 9,500 of which are classed as vulnerable, and that 2,500 of those have been trafficked into the country expressly for this purpose. Chapter 19 is calling us to shed tears for every frightened child and every vulnerable woman and every elderly victim of crime, for every place the stench and the pollution of sin destroys lives. And it tells us as well that God's heart breaks over the sin committed against us. Because some of you have experienced terrible sin against you. You don't just pity the concubine in this story. You know something of her experience of having someone sin violently against you. And the Lord records Judges 19 as a way of saying, I've noticed every sin against you. I've seen it. I'm angry about it. And I'm passionately for you, even in the places in your life where it seemed like I abandoned you. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I was there. And I don't see you as damaged goods, or as unclean, or shameful, or unfit for me. In the gospel of my son, in my son who is shamed and beaten and mocked and degraded by sinful men, I've come to wash you and cover you and welcome you and make you whole. I want you for my son's bride. Judges 19 prompts us to mourn, but it also holds up a mirror to us. It holds up a mirror and says, here's your heart. It says, this is you. Remember, this is not Sodom and Gomorrah. This is not pagan Canaan. This is new Sodom. This is Canaanized Israel. This is Israel, people who knew the truth about the Lord. A Levite who says in verse 18, I'm going to the house of the Lord. And if we read this chapter and think, God, I thank you that I'm not like the men of Gibeah. I thank you I'm not like this callous Levite. Then we've totally missed the point. You see, this is what we are apart from grace. We are more desperately wicked than we want to think. Preparing this week, I heard the story of a church situated near a train track during the days of the Second World War. Victims on their way to the concentration camps were loaded onto the train, and as the train passed by, the church members could hear the cries and they could smell the stench of those on the train. And so the church got together and decided that when the trains went by, they would close the windows and sing louder. So they would shut out the cries and shut out the stench. But they couldn't shut out the stench in the church. You see, sin is not a problem out there. And sin is not even a problem just in here. Sin's a problem in here, isn't it? That's where sin is. It's our heart and our life that reeks. We want to believe that our problem with sin is just a skin-deep thing. We want to think that Judges 19 would never be our story, but left to ourselves, left to our own hearts, disconnected from God's grace, there is no sin that we're immune to, no sin that we might not commit, no sin we couldn't fall into. Your heart and my heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That's the horror of sin, and Judges 19 paints it in the most grotesque colours. We are more wicked than we know. And as we mourn and grieve the sin of Gibeah and the Levite, it turns us to mourn and grieve our own sin as well. But let me ground that for you. How's sin portrayed in this chapter?
Well, those four things on the screen, let's work our way through them. First,
for sins portrayed in an absence of hospitality. The overkeen father-in-law in the first half and his endless hospitality is really stark contrast, isn't it, to the town where nobody but the old man takes them in. Now, to be honest, I've always thought of this as just like a small passing point of the passage. Lack of hospitality isn't the glaring sin. The sexual perversion and abuse that's taking place, isn't that the big issue to speak about here? Yes, certainly that's the glaring sin. And of course that's the sin we want to focus on. That's the sin we want exposed and spoken against, because for the vast majority of us, we feel safe with that sin. That's not sin many of us have committed or come close to committing. But Judges 19 doesn't only expose obvious abuse of others, it exposes also the less obvious disregard for others. Not only the sin we commit, but the good we don't do. In an ancient culture, hospitality was incredibly important. Not just to those where there's a natural bond, but in Israel, generosity to the alien, to the foreigner, to the stranger, that was part of their calling. Leviticus 19, the foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourselves, for you were foreigners in Egypt. And to the New Testament people of God, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. When as a church we lack mercy, or we lack generosity or hospitality to the stranger, we've turned away from the rule of the king. When we shut our doors, when we protect ourselves, when we make sure that we're fine and show no care or concern for those in need, we display hearts that don't want the king's rule. When the elderly get ignored, when the orphans are left fatherless, when immigrants are treated as second class, when other cultures are patronised, we've stopped being a child, a son or daughter of the defender of the weak and the father of the fatherless. An absence of hospitality. Second, we see here, don't we, an absence of sexual restraint. It's obvious in the text. And sex is the God we sacrifice to in our culture. Sex is the God we look to for significance and comfort. Sex is God's good gift, but it's such a powerful gift that when it distorts, then it's frighteningly ugly. When sin isn't reined in by the gracious constraints of God's instruction, then it damages us and it damages others. And it's not good enough this morning to stand back from Gibeah and just say, well, my sin isn't that extreme. The point of the chapter is that in the extreme of their sexual sin, we see our own pockets of shame, our own nights of darkness, our own secrets, the moments when we've mistreated our bodies or the bodies of others, encounters we should never have had, things we should never watch, places we should never have been. The third way, I think, in which sin is painted in this chapter is an absence of respect for women. Why does the old man protect his guest and offer his daughter to the crowd? Well, he values the life of the Levite more. Bluntly, he thinks the man is worth more. He thinks that she is less valuable and dispensable, and so he throws her out to the wolves.
What about the Levite? As I heard somebody put it this week, verse 25, he sacrifices his wife to save his life. Remember, he took his concubine and he sent her out. It's terrible sin when women are treated as less valuable and having less dignity than men. When men degrade women, when they are treated as sex objects, when instead of being protected, they're treated as property, then we've smashed God's created design. Genesis 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, God's opening statements about who people are. He created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Chapter 1 of the Bible.
To the men here this morning, where are we degrading women? Is it when you tell your joke about a woman and call it banter? Is that a joke that Jesus laughs at as we tell it? Is it when we grow impatient with our wife as she pours out her heart because we just want to sit in peace and watch Champions League that night? Is it when we think our problems are bigger than hers?
Is it when we think that headship implies that a woman has nothing to teach us? Is it when we watch pornography, fooling ourselves into thinking that the woman we're looking at is, she's enjoying what she's doing, and forgetting she's someone's daughter, someone's sister? How dare we treat those who are made in God's image? God's image with such disrespect.
But the fourth thing, an absence of honesty. What do you make of the Levite? Just flick over to the beginning of chapter 20. Once he'd dismembered the body, when he'd sent the gruesome parcels around Israel, and Israel gathers as one man, he tells the account of what happened. Listen to what he says, verse 4 and 5. So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. That's hardly truth, whole truth, and nothing but the truth, is it? You see, what he's told is a story designed to provoke outrage over what he's suffered. And yet chapter 19 has painted him as a coward, and especially in verse 28, as callous, almost beyond words. In the Levite, well, maybe his sin is more subtle. He might say, it wasn't me who abused her. What could I do in the face of the violent crowd? What could he have done? Could have died defending her, couldn't he? That's what he could have done. Lay down his life for her.
But when all the dust is settled, when the issue is dissected afterwards, he hides all of his failings, he justifies himself. And friends, that's the sin of the respectable. That's the sin of the well-behaved. Like many of us like to think we are. We hide the worst about ourselves and we justify every failing. And rarely, rarely accept we're in the wrong. What's the mirror showing you this morning? As we work our way through this passage, what is the mirror of God's word showing? What more do you need to be persuaded that the sinner is not the person on your left, and it's not the person on your right, and it's not the person two rows in front of you? But I am the sinner. That it's you, that it's me. And we've just scratched the surface. We are more wicked than we know. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. Let me talk about the exceeding emptiness of our solutions. What can we do about this? What can we do about this? If this is what we are, what can we do about this? The exceeding emptiness of our solutions, secondly. Chapter 20 and 21 is the whole aftermath of this event. And the United Tribes of Israel, outraged by what have happened, they asked Benjamin, verse 12 and 13, to hand over the criminals. But Benjamin believed that blood is thicker than water, and they close ranks. And verse 13, they prepare to defend Gibeah. And the rest of the chapter, you can read it later, is a full-blown civil war that unfolds. Take a look down at verse 18 of chapter 20. Verse 18 is full of tragic, absolute tragic irony. Do you remember right at the very beginning of the book, the very first verse of the book that we looked at, Israel says, who shall go up first to fight against the Canaanites? Verse 18, who of us is to go up first to fight against who? The Benjaminites. The same question, but it's who's going to fight our fellow tribe, our brothers? They've gone from fighting Canaanites to themselves. Now Israel have got superior numbers, and twice Israel enter the battle and they get beaten by Benjamin before finally, through the tribes, the Lord exercises his judgment against them. Verse 35. The Lord defeats Benjamin before Israel. And as we work our way through the attack, we read by verse 46 that on that day 25,000 swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. And we find out, verse 47, there are just 600 left. That's it, 25,000 gone, 600 left. The tribe is nearly gone. But Israel's bloodlust isn't over, verse 48. Despite having crushed all the fighting men, they go back into every town of Benjamin. They destroy everything they find, every person, even the animals. Everything is burnt to the ground. Benjamin is almost gone. And in chapter 21, they realise that. They realise what's happened. A tribe is almost extinguished from Israel. We're almost down to 11. And they've given an oath, verse 1, not to give any daughters to men from Benjamin. But they've killed all the women of Benjamin. What are we going to do? How can the tribe stay in existence? What's the solution? And they come up with this ingenious plan in two parts. Firstly, verse 9, they're going to find the men of Jabesh-Gilead. They find a town that didn't gather at the original assembly. And they go out and wipe out that Israelite town and kill all the men. And they find 400 virgins there for the men of Benjamin. 400 taken care of. But we've still got 200 left. What should we do? Well, fortunately, there's a festival at Shiloh. And the men of Benjamin, they're going to hide, and at the right moment, they'll go out and kidnap a girl, and they can each be their wives. You see, Benjamin will be preserved, Benjamin will be kept, but at a terrible price. Remember, this assembly, they had gathered to punish a city for the rape and murder of one woman. Now they've sanctioned the murder of an Israelite town, the abduction, the kidnap of 600 women from two Israelite towns. You see, as the author ends the whole book, everyone just does as he sees fit. The Lord does exercise justice against Benjamin, but Israel creates more and more mess. Here's how one commentator sums it up. This chapter portrays Israel engaged in holy war against their own kinsmen with all the passion they should have displayed in their war against the Canaanites. Israel have discovered who her greatest foe is. She's her own worst enemy. There's no solution here. There's no hope with Israel. And thus the book of Judges over, finished. Deliverers have come and gone. Some have been better than others. There's been rescue and deliverance. Yes, there's been some peace. Yes, but then the people have always turned back. They've always turned back and gone back to their idolatry. The default setting of their hearts is constantly, everyone does as they see fit. They do what is right in their own eyes. There is no one righteous, not even one. Whichever tribe we've seen, whichever judge we've seen, whichever priest we've seen, we found no one. We found no one to turn it round. We found no one to deal with the mess. And friends, that's the situation today, that this broken world won't be fixed by us. No politics, no economics, no technology, no genetic engineering, no education. They won't fix us, they won't change us. Those things might help prevent the worst expressions of sin. They might constrain wickedness. But here we are, 2015, and in the past 100 years, two world wars, countless other conflicts. So many going on now. Regimes of violence, terrorism and fear, sexual abuse and sex trafficking. We're not getting better. We're not progressing toward a brave new world where everything will be okay. We can't fix the problem. We can't fix ourselves. So we come to the end this morning. That's it. That's Judges. We're desperately wicked and we can't change ourselves. That's all I've got from Judges. That's how it ends. Let me give you two reasons why that's not as hopeless as it sounds. First, it's not hopeless to know that we are so sinful and so messed up that we can't do anything about the problem. Hopeless would be to say, tomorrow morning, stop all the sinning. Hopeless would be, turn yourself around. Start living differently. Start making up for all the wrong. Turn over a new leaf. Change yourself. Make amends. Do enough to make God say, yes, okay, you're acceptable. That would be hopeless this morning. But second, it's not hopeless. Because although that's all we've got from Judges, Judges isn't the last book of the story. Judges isn't the end of the story. The last point this morning, the exceeding hope in our Saviour God. The exceeding hope in our Saviour God. The very next book in our Bible, the little book of Ruth, is set during the days of the Judges. And it's a story of two widows, of Naomi and Ruth. It's a story that begins with tragedy and death. And it looks like disaster, but it's also the wonderfully redemptive story of Naomi's restoration and of Ruth meeting Boaz and of two of them getting married and of the young boy they have together by the end, Obed. Obed, who is the grandfather of David. David, the king of Israel. You see, Judges has brought us to the point, final verse of the book, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It's brought us to the point where we desperately need a king. Without the king, everyone does as he sees fit. We really, really need the king. Not just, well, maybe a king will help. We really need the king. The king who can fight for us and put it right and defeat enemies and lead us to love and follow God. And to some extent, David is the king who does that. The king who's a man after God's own heart. But even David is a fallen man, isn't he? Even David falls. David falls to the sins of the Judges. He gives in to his sexual desire. He covers his tracks. He murders a man to fix his problems. Because David was a man just like us, infected with the same disease of sin. And so as Judges looks forward to a king, the whole Old Testament looks forward to the king. Is there a king? Is there anyone who can lead people and rescue people and change hearts and administer justice and restore not just individual lives but communities? Is there one who can fix not just individuals but an entire universe? Is there a king like that? Is there one who can somehow take sinners and remove their sin and forgive sin and pay for sin and bear the just sentence of a holy God against wrongdoing? Is there a king like that? Is there one who can live in utter perfection before God, never apologising, never slipping, not even for a moment, who can live in the rough and tumble of this world, giving us his perfection and his purity and his rightness, clothing us, covering us with a goodness which is not just temporary but permanent? Is there a king like that? Is there one who can smash through death and who can defeat sin and Satan and suffering and who can destroy every enemy? Is there a king like that? Is there one who shows grace and compassion and mercy to the undeserving? One who shows justice and holiness and authority to the unrepentant? One who rules and reigns and controls without ever abusing power, without forgetting the needy, without serving his own ends? Is there a king like that? Is there a king who, instead of sacrificing his wife to save his life, would sacrifice his life to save his bride? Is there a king
who will allow his own body to be broken in pieces? Is there a king who loves his people so much that even when they look like Judges 19, he might still die to save them? Is there a king like that? Is there a king who welcomes sinners, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, who came not to be served, but to serve, who came not to say, do this to be saved, but who came to save us? Is there a king like that? Is there a king who shows grace to wicked sinners like us? Yeah, there's a king like that. Yeah, there's a king just like that. Praise God, there's a king just like that. And his name is Jesus. That lovely name.